Father, we thank you that again we can come before you. We thank you for the lesson that you've given to us, that we can trust in you, and it's your power and your wisdom and your might, not ours, that saves us. Father, we are delighted, Lord God, for every opportunity we have to come together. Father, I pray as we meet together this morning and hear your word and fellowship with each other. I pray for the Introducing God course later on in the afternoon, that that may be a time of great encouragement and learning more about your character. I pray for the kids' church and for Kate and for others, Lord God, as they teach the Bible. Father, we pray for these precious kids that you may help them to grow and to be walking on the path of life. Thank you for the teachers, Lord God, who teach. Thank you for those who teach not only of the things of this world, but also to teach the truth of God. Father, we pray for your blessing. Lord, I pray for Graham Jolliffe in his role as principal and the coordinators and the staff. Commit them to you, Lord God. Thank you for the opportunity that they can declare Jesus openly. And so I pray for them, Lord God. Father, I pray as we come before you today, as we think about the many, many blessings you've given to us. And so we commit our time to you, Lord God, particularly as we focus on this portion of your word. And Father, we pray that you will speak to us, that we may be people who are genuinely transformed. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You go to these large markets or the car shows, and you'll always find people selling these wonderful gadgets. You know, the cucumber curling knife, or the widget you can't live without. Or their voice booms out in the crowd as they demonstrate whatever they've got. They can be really entertaining, and crowds draw crowds. And so, you know, soon there's 20 or 30 people watching this guy doing his thing. And then he stops and begins to talk about the incredible bargain he has for you today. Two for the price of one. And you can't buy this, he tells you, in Kmart or Bunnings. No, this is the only time you can buy it. And then he tells you the price, and people start to move on, leaving you a handful of prospective buyers. And he tries to get people back by saying, there's more, wait, there's more. The Apostle Paul has just spent 11 chapters outlining what God has done for his wayward people. He tells us Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, so we can have his righteousness. But there's more, he says. He gave us an inheritance. He's written us in his will to be his sons and daughters, the sons and daughters of the living God. We are not simply let off. No, Paul says, in Christ we have the redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins by the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. What a wonderful word. But there's more, Paul says. In Romans 8, he has given us his Holy Spirit. So we are now no longer compelled to sin. We can now say no to sin and yes to Christ. What was an impossibility beforehand is now by God's Spirit made possible. And if that wasn't enough, in Romans 9 to 11, Paul tells us that Christians are not simply on probation, living in fear of rejection. No, we've been adopted in God's kingdom with an eternity that's assured. God's gift, says Paul, is irrevocable. And all this God has given to undeserving people like you and me for no other reason than his love. And yet, there are still people who are unmoved by God's mercy and grace. They'll hear it. They'll hear his kindness. They'll hear his death. It makes no difference. In fact, it reveals the depth of our rebellion when the Apostle Paul has to plead with us, rebels, to accept his mercy. What a weird concept. It's like me begging someone, please, 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 take my $1 million. Without his mercy, we are hopelessly lost and eternally dead. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, therefore, in considering all that Christ has done, Paul has to spell it out. And what does he spell out? that we need to live a life that pleases him. Live a life that pleases the Lord. You know, Paul unashamedly pleads and begs on behalf of those who've heard the truth. I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Under the old covenant, when the worshipper brought his sacrifice to the temple, he did so because he knew he'd messed up. Even by his own standards, he knew he needs cleansing and forgiveness. All over the world, every religion, every tribe, there is not one known to man which does not have some cleansing ceremony to deal with the shame and the guilt and the sin. For Hindus, sin is seen as the poison in the body. It can only be removed by offering sacrifices and treating the body harshly, by chanting mantras and visiting holy sites and bathing in the holy river, in the hope that we can deal with some sin. The Lord God knew from the very first sin back in Genesis 3 that mankind would struggle with sin and shame and guilt. The three things mentioned there, because sin drives a wedge between God and man, between God's blessings and man's struggles. And therefore, God had established sacrifices as a gracious act that points the people to the ultimate sacrifice, that is Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the ultimate sacrifice. And here in Romans 12, we're called to offer ourselves, not to bring a sacrifice, but to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And here's the thing, guys, it's not for our benefit, not for God's benefit, but for ours. He pleads for us for our benefit. Unlike the Greek gods and the Roman gods, our Lord does not need anything from us. God does not need us to provide his food and drink. Paul tells us in Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. No, instead he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. The offering we make to God is not for his benefit, it's for our benefit. Because the sacrifices were designed to reveal the heart of the worshipper. The sacrifices are God's magnifying glass into our heart. When a sacrifice was made in the Old Covenant, it was said that God smelt the beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma, not of the sacrifice, but of the person's faith. God delighted in the faith. He saw it as a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's why the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. Genesis tells us that Abel brought the very best parts of the very best flocks of his sheep. And of Cain it says he brought some of his grain. But a sacrifice must cost us something. The word sacrifice means that. Yeah, we might say, I'm making a salary sacrifice. I give up A to get B. When King David wanted a sacrifice to the Lord, a wealthy man said to David, take whatever you need for the sacrifice. I've got oxen here for the burnt offering. Take the threshing sledges for wood. You can have it all for free. And listen to what King David says. No, I insist on paying full price, for I will not sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. When you sacrifice your time to gather on the Lord's day, you give up something. You are giving up something for that sacrifice. When you set time aside to read God's word, you give up something to do something else. There is a sacrifice. When you stand up for your faith, as we heard from Dan, you give up. Sometimes you give up worldly acceptance and recognition, sometimes promotion. When you sacrifice some of your finances for God's work, it will cost you something. When you give up your time to help somebody, there is a price to pay. But when you sacrifice willingly, with a heart of gratitude, the Bible says this, God delights in what is being offered, and he accepts it as a willing sacrifice of faith, and it is pleasing and holy to him. That's how he sees it. Even a cup of water given in Christ's name, he sees as pleasing if it's done with the right attitude. Just imagine, the Lord spent thousands of years trying to teach his people. It wasn't the animals we're looking at. It was the attitude of the worshipper that I am considering. Man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. I urge you, says Paul, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, for that is pleasing to God and is received as an act of pure worship. You see, when we offer ourselves to God in faith and trust, that's how God sees it. This is what we're doing. It's part of worship. Worship isn't simply on Sunday morning. Worship happens throughout our week. Whenever we do anything for Christ, that is an acceptable act of worship. It's pleasing to God. When you say no to sin and honour God with your eyes, that's an act of worship and it's pleasing to God. When we refuse the world's temptation and instead look to Jesus for our value and significance and worth, that is pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, for those of you who love word studies, the second part of verse 1 literally says this: this is your logical or reasonable act of worship. So if you're using a Bible there, you want to highlight the word spiritual, or maybe make a note, add the word logical or reasonable underneath it. Because when we live to please God, we are not being religious. We're not being super spiritual. According to Paul, living to please God and offering our bodies as a living sacrifice is just a logical step. It's a normal step. It's a reasonable step. And that's why a half-hearted commitment to God is so irrational, unreasonable. To give God part of our life and to keep other parts to ourselves makes no sense, unless we're trying to hedge our bets. To say to God, everything's yours, Lord, except, of course, my relationship, except my work, except my family, that, says Paul, is irrational. Whatever we hold back from God will become to us a massive disappointment. To offer ourselves as living sacrifice means God gets to call the shots. At work, at school, on the golf course, at home, he gets to call the shots. And perhaps it's at this stage some people move away from the demonstration. It's not what they're after. It was all fine and good until the cost was mentioned. It looked good until then. But this bit about God calling the shots, no, I'm not interested. But friends, for those who would like to know how they can please the Lord, who died for them, for those who want to offer genuine and true worship to God, Paul says, this is how you can do it. Verse 2. There are two commandments. The first is negative. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And the second is positive. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are two of the two sides of the same commitment. When the apostle says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, he's actually saying that every one of us at the present time is conforming and we need to stop. We may like to think we're different from the rest. We don't go with the flow. We're independent. That our expectations and our desires are completely different from others. Well, friends, we're only fooling ourselves. Apart from the change that Christ makes in your life, we are conforming to the pattern of this world. Only in Christ can we go the opposite direction. You know, bikie groups pride themselves on having broken away from society. Yet they have the same dress code. They act the same. They ride similar bikes. They adopt the same attitude. In fact, they look very similar. The punk rockers of the 70s, the mods of the 80s, the emos and the goths of the millennium, to whatever is popular today. People are constantly, in every generation, trying to break away from conformity to this world. But they can only do so as a group. As a group who are like-minded, who look similar. Very strict codes of conformity to those breaking away from conformity. And Paul says, as a follower of Jesus, we need to stop conforming to those around us. I love the story of Rodney. He was a Boy Scout leader, took some teenagers on a 3-day kayaking adventure. At one point, he pulled up with the boys to have a lunch break. One of the teenagers found a path that went straight up, all the way up to the top, onto a ledge that looked down the river. It would have been 20 metres, 30 metres. And they climbed up one by one. The kids jumped off into the river and then climbed up and jumped up again. He thought, this is foolishness. He wasn't going to do it. And so he sat, ate his lunch. The boys came to him and said, oh, Rodney, you want to come and jump as well? He said, no way, too high for me. And the boys urged him, come and jump. No way. He just refused. And then he said this, I quote, and the boys challenged my masculinity. They called me a sissy. They called me a wuss. All of a sudden, something rose within me that I could not allow. Against my better judgment, I got up to the cheers of all the boys who realised I was going to jump. I stood at the edge of the cliff, looking down at the river. I was petrified, thinking to myself, how did I get myself into this mess? And then the wise words of my mother came to me clear as a bell. She used to say, Rodney, if everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you jump off as well? He said, if my mother was here right now, I would say, yes, Mum, I would. The pressure was too hard to resist. I closed my eyes, said a quick prayer, and jumped. You see, the world loves conformity, even when it cries out for independence. For with conformity comes acceptance. With conformity comes approval. We commend and condone each other's actions by conformity. The way to be expelled from a group is to say, I'm different. I don't agree with your style of music or your dress code or whatever. But for those who truly want to be rebels, genuine rebels against the world, what it stands for those who really want to be different, there's no greater rebel who is free than the Christian, who does not need to conform any longer. There is no greater freedom than to break away from the expectation of the world, from the expectation of friends who don't know Christ, from relatives who tell us, this is the way to go. Get this job, buy this. Friends, there's a genuine peace and freedom knowing that it doesn't really matter what my neighbours think, what my friends think, what my partner thinks, for Christ accepts me unconditionally. For some, it takes decades to learn it's not in conformity that a difference is made, but it's the transformation that changes us. What a difference. This is possible for you and me today because of what Christ has done on the cross. What he did over 2,000 years ago means today I can say no, I will not conform. The Apostle Paul says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Imagine needing to spell that out. Christ freed you for freedom. Stand firm then, do not let yourself be enslaved again. He wants you to be free. Well, it should be no mystery to us that God's purpose for every believer is that we might be not conforming to the world, but to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's his goal. And any conforming to the world goes against the transforming of Christ. That's God, that's his goal. And any Any direction we head is foolishness apart from the transformation that God brings. Now, the word transformed in verse 2 is the word we normally use of some animals. It's the word metamorphosis. It is what happens to a tadpole as it turns into a frog. It's what happens to a caterpillar when it turns into a butterfly. It changes dramatically. It doesn't refer to a minor change here and there. It's not a person who tries to better his life and clean up his language and maybe, you know, just to clean up a bit of his direction. This is a total transformation. And it's one that only Christ can bring. And that transformation does not happen automatically. We do not come to Christ day one and day two where that's it. It requires our participation, our effort. God, the Holy Spirit, does his work in us. He reminds us, he confronts us, he comforts us, he rebukes us, he teaches and directs us. But friends, this transformation requires we submit to God and to his word. And it happens as we are renewed in our mind. The renewing of your mind. During the Russian and both the Chinese revolution, people were compelled to believe certain things. And through decades of propaganda, re-education, pressure, nearly everyone complied. But they complied externally. Many still believed what they believed beforehand. They just would say what they're expected to say. Here Paul tells us that true transformation is not some outward conformity. No, true transformation is one of the heart. And it comes about by the renewing of our mind. It's a Bible-saturated mind. Come, says the Lord to his people in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. What a wonderful invitation. Come. When the Apostle Paul was defending himself against King Agrippa, and they said, your great learning, Paul, is making you insane. And Paul says, no, I'm not insane, for what I'm saying is both reasonable and true. It's reasonable. The gospel is reasonable and true. Worshipping the God of creation is not only a spiritual activity, it's reasonable and logical. And that's why Paul begs his own countrymen to repent and turn to God. It is reasonable. It's not going against anything that is true out there. It's reasonable and it's true. Sadly, the apostle has seen believers who did not know the scriptures. And they were easily conned, easily tempted, stripped of all the things that they were meant to have. And to them he says, do you want to distinguish between the good and the evil? Do you want to be able to live a life that pleases the Lord? Do you want to know where true joy is found? Do you want to know what real forgiveness and eternal hope is from? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, a transformed life with a mind that is renewed by God's word is a powerful combination. Your life is transformed and God has renewed your mind to think his thoughts after him. For in our mind is where the battle takes place. It's where doubts creep in to challenge God's word. A Christian who is ignorant of the word of God will conform to the pattern of this world. He has no other choice. But to those who know God's character, what a difference it makes. See, we realize that when Jesus was offering the rich young ruler to follow him, calling him to follow him, he was asking him, in a sense, to give up the dust that he had for the wonderful treasure. But sadly, as we know, the rich young ruler trusted in his wealth. He rejected the eternal relationship with Jesus and conformed to the world, clung to his rubbish. God says to us today, to you and me, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. That is real worship. Stop following what others tell you will bring you happiness and joy. It won't. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can distinguish between the gold and the dust. Then you'll know the difference between the temporal and the eternal, the genuine and the counterfeit. Then, says Paul, you will know God's will, his good, pleasing and perfect will. See, we're either living by the seat of our pants, just following the expectations of those around us. We need to have this and have that and a bigger house and newer this. Or we can live transformed lives. Lives that please the Lord and open the way, open the door for incredible blessings for today and for eternity. Jesus says to his people, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you. My peace is eternal. When the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It is to our blessing that God says to us, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, not grudgingly, but willingly. And be blown away as you see God's outworking of that offering. May your life be a sweet smelling offering to God. Let us pray. Father, how